What is Jesus like? What is Jesus like? I want you to sum that up in your mind in one word. And I know some of you want to use 12, but I want you to pick one, okay? I know that he is so great and majestic that it's impossible. Now, I already gave you two. He's so great and majestic it's impossible to say, well, I'm just going to give him one. But I want you to think of one word that comes into your mind when you think of what is Jesus like. You got it? All right, let's do some audience participation. Go ahead and shout it out. What's a word that you think of when you think of what Jesus is like?
Loving,
faithful. What else? Okay, any others?
Savior.
Keep going. Sacrificial.
Majestic.
Good, what? Present. Oh, I like that one. Now I said I like that one like all the others were bad. Okay, I shouldn't have done that. Let me give you one that I didn't hear, and if you said this and you're like, oh, he didn't hear my answer, then I'm sorry. But one I didn't hear is judge. Oh, now Terry liked that one. All right, we're all figuring out what we like this one. You know, that's him too. And it's not the place that sometimes we get to when we think about Jesus. We're thinking about Jesus and all those nice words and all appropriate words and all some of my favorite words. I'm thankful he's loving and forgiving. And, you know, the one that comes up in my mind is patient. I'm thankful for all those words that describe who Jesus is. And you may not like that last one. You may not like that word judge, but it's still him. And we need to make sure do we have a complete picture of who the Son of God is? Because sometimes we find ourselves operating on an incomplete picture. And as a result, we find ourselves sometimes having an unfulfilling relationship with Jesus because we don't have a full picture. So when you get into Psalm chapter 2, Psalm chapter 2 of all places, I didn't open you up to Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. Psalm chapter 2 is going to show us a strong picture of the Jewish Messiah who is to come. And there's some challenges for us to consider out of this. One of them is, how am I thinking about Jesus? And another is, how am I responding to Jesus? The first one's important because how you think about Jesus is super critical. A.W. Tozer said, the most important thing about you is what you think of when you think of God. So when you're thinking about who Jesus is, that's going to change your whole mindset. You know, yes, Jesus is our friend, Jesus loves us, and I can approach him in prayer that way. But when I also realize he's my judge and he takes sin seriously, I need to approach him that way in my prayers also. And so we want to get this picture. So we're going to take a deeper look at the Son of God today from Psalm chapter 2. And we're going to start by taking a look at the Son's way in Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Take a look at this with me. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Now, the first question that you might ask, or that I would ask you to ask, because it's the first question I want to talk about in my sermon today, is how do we know this is about Jesus? The name of Jesus is never mentioned here, and I've told you about my Old Testament professor in college who used to say, never read the Old Testament thinking about the New Testament. That's dumb, okay? I mean, yes, we need to read the Old Testament and understand it in its context. Who is it written to? Who is it written by? What was the situation going on? But if you don't read it understanding that it's setting everything up, the Old Testament are the stairs upon which Jesus walked up to the cross on, then you miss the point. You miss the entire point. So even though the name of Jesus is never mentioned, don't forget the relationship of how people were saved in the Old Testament compared to how we're saved in New Testament times. They believed in a Messiah who would come. They didn't know his name. Now, when you see the name used, Emmanuel, in Isaiah chapter 9, that's more of a name that was representing this is going to be God with us. So people didn't oftentimes walk up to Jesus and say, hey, Emmanuel. They would call him Jesus because that was the name given to his mother. But when you get into the New Testament, we know his name. So they were believing in a Messiah who would come, We have believed in a Messiah who has come. That's what Hebrews 11 was teaching us when we went through our series on Hebrews. Remember, it didn't say that Moses and Abraham and all these people were justified through the actions that they did. They were justified through their faith. Their faith made their actions worth something. If you pray or you try to be sacrificial apart from Jesus, the Bible says that that's like the dirty, filthy rags you won't even clean off your console with. You won't even dust your house with them because they're just too nasty. But yet, it's the best we have to offer. And Jesus says, let me give you something better. Once I restore you, now your acts, the different things that you do are worth something. They make a difference because they have to be eternally linked and motivated. There's also this important word that you see at the end of verse 2, though, that's also pointing us to Jesus. It's this important word, anointed. Anointed. It says that these people are coming together. You say, what will ever bring the world together? Apparently, fury against God. That's what brings the world together. And so these people are all coming together against the Lord and against his anointed. So this word anointed is a great, important word. The Hebrew word Mashiach is where we get the word Messiah. And it's actually the derivative of the Greek word, so they go together. In the Greek, whenever they would use the term Christ, that also means anointed. So whenever the disciples early on were saying, hey, we've met somebody, could he be the Christ? They were also saying, could he be the Messiah? Could he be the anointed? So when they were saying the Christ, they were making a call back to Psalm chapter 2 and all the prophecies about Jesus. So let us not have any confusion that they understood who Jesus said he was. They believed that this guy was coming to be the anointed one of God. That word anointed, what does it mean? It literally means to be deliberately set apart for service. Oftentimes it'd be done with oil, it'd be done in ceremony, it'd be done in some way to show out of all the available people, this is the one. Remember when David is made king over Israel and all of his brothers are out there? They don't anoint all the brothers and say, well, you know, you didn't get it, but here's a participation trophy of oil. They didn't do that for everybody. Only David was the one who would be anointed. And so Jesus is the only one. He's deliberately set apart. We also know that this is Jesus because the Bible confirms it. You say, Heath, how do I interpret the hard parts of the Bible? With the Bible. We interpret Scripture with Scripture. This is an important tenet within our own denomination. Whenever we were having conflicts in the 70s about whether we were going to say the Bible was 100% true, and yes, there was a time that that was an argument in our denomination. Fortunately, that time has passed. But one of the things that we changed in our statement of faith is that no longer did we say that Scripture is interpreted by Jesus, even though that sounds really biblical. The problem is, everyone can say a different thing about what they think Jesus might say. So when we bring the Scriptures to bear, we're saying, I interpret Scripture by Scripture. So how do I know that this is about Jesus? I know it because Acts chapter 4 quotes it. So Acts chapter 4, after Peter and John are released from basically a short-term imprisonment because they've been preaching the gospel, they go back to the church and they quote part of Psalm chapter 2 we just read, that the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. And then it goes on, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. So it's a clear reference that this Jesus is the one who's been anointed, who's been prophesied for thousands of years. He's the one who has come to do everything that needed to be done. But this anointing is a very individual, specific, he's the only one. Can I tell you, as a sports guy, one of my big-time pet peeves? Co-anything. Co-MVP. Co-coach of the year. Co-player of the year. Doggone, people. Just pick somebody. I mean, half the time we don't want to hurt their feelings, don't want to hurt their feelings. Well, they were both pretty even. The award is for the best coach. I'm kind of upset because Mizzou's coach one time was co-coach of the year with somebody else from some other irrelevant school. Why would you do that? Just pick somebody. I would rather you pick the other guy. Okay? But you have this happen. And it happens more in sports today. If you follow sports today, it's happened more in the last 10 years. I've seen co-player of the year. I don't understand that. But here's what I can tell you. Jesus is the sole MVP of humanity. He's it. It's not the church. There are other churches this morning that will preach the gospel effectively, and people will be saved, and people will be discipled. It's not about this church. It's about Jesus. But you have to have an accurate and complete picture of Jesus. There are some churches this morning who will give people an incomplete picture of Jesus. And that does nobody any good. It is better to tell people all about Jesus. Let them know everything about it. Let them know that after they become a Christian, life is still going to be difficult. Anyone here a Christian that life is perfect now? Okay, just checking, because if so, you're a liar and we need to work on that together. Okay, so this is not a popular message. To say that Jesus is the one and only way that people cannot be saved apart from, that's not popular. Verse 1 proves it. What are they doing? They are raging. They are plotting in vain against who? Against just one person. Suddenly the world is very united. They're all united together against the Lord's. They're united together against somebody saying there's only one way to heaven. People say, that's so close-minded. Listen, before that, there was no way to heaven. It's Jesus or nothing. It's not, well, there was a whole bunch of ways and then Jesus came and messed it up for everybody. No, Jesus is the one who came and fixed it. That's why John seems so important, because God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. So it's until Jesus came, you had no shot. You had nothing. And so the world resists and they rage. And verse 4, it even says that God laughs. Now, I want you to see, this is not God laughing in a mocking, rude, you're going to get what's coming to you kind of way. Because we know the Bible says that God does not rejoice in anyone perishing for eternity. So when it says that God laughs, God is laughing more at the futility of what they're doing. If you try to have some kind of holiness or goodness apart from Jesus, it's a joke to God. Goodness or holiness apart from Jesus is a joke to God. I wasn't saved until I was 12 years old. I did not grow up in church, but I knew that the choices I was making as a, elementary and even as a junior high boy, I realized that those choices couldn't be pleasing to God, even though I wasn't in the scriptures or in church. And I had this understanding that God wanted to completely reverse my course, and anything I tried to do to be good was not good enough. It was a joke. Did God still love me when I made those attempts? Sure. But there was nothing redeeming for my soul when I decided to not lie today. Boy, what a big accomplishment for an 11-year-old boy. I didn't lie all day today. Surely going to heaven today, Brother Max. No, and that's not what's happening. And so when it says that God laughs, I want you to see this isn't God who is rejoicing, because we know that God does not want any to perish, but all to come to repentance. We'll see that a little bit more next week. So Jesus has been anointed, set apart, consecrated. He's the only way of salvation. If you are without the Son of God, you are without the salvation of God. It's that simple. He who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son does not have life. That's what the scripture says. So you can know what Jesus did. You could be totally aware of it and still be lost because you haven't asked Jesus to personally save you. I want you to also see not only the Son's way, but let's take a look at the Son's authority from verses 5 through 6. So God is speaking here in verse 5, and it says this, "Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.'" And so we're starting to see authority that's set out. Now, in spite of our attempts as Americans hundreds of years ago to free ourselves from British tyranny, I still had to care about the royal wedding for the last month and hear all about it, okay? And I was like, I'm not going to read about it. I'm not going to pay any attention to it. But it's the only thing that was in the news. Sometimes those were the top five stories above, like, this nation here collapsing underneath financial burden. But what kind of dress is she going to wear? So this is what I was seeing, okay? And I did see that there was some talk about that the succession to the throne is becoming a bit complicated. There's this whole big thing about if Queen Elizabeth, you know, passes away, or she's even talking about stepping away from the throne, who comes up next? My wife very much cares about this because she just loves all things British. But when we're talking about the succession, once you get past Prince William's kids, there's all these, you know, dukes and people that are like just waiting for their opportunity. But now with Prince Harry, if he has any kids, they're all going to leapfrog these people that are right now like fifth and sixth position, who really have no shot anyway, okay? Because we all know and care. But here's what I'm saying. Suddenly their stance become very complicated because even Prince Charles is talking about abdicating if his mom steps out because the poll numbers, I didn't know that royals cared about poll numbers, the poll numbers say that his son William is more popular than he is, and he may just not even take the throne so that William can have it. Okay, for the last 2 minutes of you not caring, here's what I want you to understand. True kingship is uncomplicated. True authority is uncomplicated. Think about the best bosses you've ever had, or maybe you do have. Max, you be thinking right now, okay, best boss you've ever had, okay, just be thinking. But when you think about best bosses you've ever had, I find the best bosses I ever had were the ones who didn't constantly try to remind me they were the boss. They just were. The ones who try to remind you the most are the ones who know that they're not exerting very good authority. They're not being a very good example. They're sometimes showing up late. Whatever's going on. You have all these things come up that you see out of these people. Jesus doesn't have to fight to prove his authority. He just is. When you look at verse 6, how does it say that he becomes the king? That God set him there. I've set you as a king. Boom. Jesus didn't have to come against the city and siege it for months. He didn't have to fight this bloody battle all the way through to the hill of Zion. God just put him there. Just done. This word Zion's an important word. It can mean a couple different things. It also refers more often to the city of Jerusalem. But if you've ever been to Jerusalem or seen pictures of the most prominent hill, and you find it throughout history, not only in Scripture, but just through human history. And all throughout this, this is the place that God is establishing ultimate authority. And we have to understand that if we're following Jesus, we're acknowledging his authority for our salvation and his authority for our lives. I was asked a question this week by a teenager, how do I surrender to Jesus? That was all I got. It was an online question. How do I surrender to Jesus? And I started thinking about all the things that that question could mean. That might be talking about how to be saved. They might be talking about being saved, but how do you really live a saved life on a regular basis? I started thinking about all these different things that they might be thinking through, and I felt like God led me to Romans 12, 1 and 2 as I was thinking about that, that we would offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, because this is our spiritual act of worship. But then you get to verse 2 and it says, but don't be conformed anymore to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may be able to determine the perfect, pleasing will of God. That's what has to go. So that's what I share with him. I said, that's what I think surrender is. Surrender means every day you realize Jesus paid a great price for you, and so you're going to live your life for him. You're not always going to do it perfect, but it's going to be your intention for every day. If it's your intention, you'll do it more often than if you just say, well, whatever. You have to make that an intention. So there's no confusion as to the authority of Jesus. And his kingship is shown here through this picture of Zion. It shows a couple different pictures of kingship. First of all, that he was the king of the Jews. He was the Jewish Messiah. For people to reject him meant that people rejected the scriptures they said were so important. I mean, the Jewish people were people of the scriptures. When you read about how they used to write the scriptures down, the way that they used to clean themselves before they would even pick up the pen to begin writing, when you read about how they would memorize it, you see that scripture was important to them, and yet they missed that this was their Messiah, that he had come for the Jewish people. It tells us he came first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. And so we know that he came for them. Also that he's the king over sin and death. Where did Jesus beat sin? Jerusalem. Where did Jesus beat death? Jerusalem. Right there. All these centuries before, it's already prophesied that this is where it's going to happen, that Jesus is going to establish his kingship and his authority in Jerusalem. When he went on the cross, he went on the cross to beat sin for who? For everybody. And he rose from the dead for who? For everybody. Did it for not for the good people, not for the bad people, just for the people, because that's what we are. We are all sinners. We are all broken in our relationships to God until Jesus comes and puts it back together. You can see that it's broken. You can know that it's broken, but seeing and knowing something is broken doesn't make it fixed. I've had plenty of things in my life that have been broken that I've looked at, but they don't become fixed through that. Jesus is the one who had to come. And then finally, he's king over all the earth. Remember, we did that Zechariah series, and we saw there the thousand-year reign of Christ at the end of all human history. Where does Jesus rule over the entire earth at the end of history? Jerusalem. Says it up there. So you're seeing this picture of Zion is showing the ultimate and huge kingship of Jesus and reminding us of his authority, because to rule your life, to rule your life is to ruin your life. Ruin it. I've seen it from people who I would have thought, they're doing awesome. They're doing better than a lot of people I know. And then suddenly they walk in and I find out, no, it's all been just a big sham. Things are falling apart like you wouldn't believe. Jesus isn't a hands-off Savior, and he's not your co-pilot. He comes in to say, I'm going to be the authority in your life. You're handing it over to me. That's what it means when Jesus said, take up your cross, die to yourself, and follow me. That you're allowing him to have the authority. So I would ask you, is there anywhere in your life that you're resisting the authority of Jesus? If so, if you're resisting the authority of Jesus in your temper, or you're resisting the authority of Jesus in your words, or you're resisting the authority of Jesus in your marriage, or anywhere that you're resisting the authority of Jesus, you are placing yourself for ruin, for absolute ruin. Jesus is going to say things that are uncomfortable at times. But some of the most uncomfortable things ever said to me in my life were some of the most important things ever said to me in my life. Everyone loves a compliment, but everyone needs a rebuke. I want you to also see, though, the Son's divinity. Because without this, the first two parts really can't happen. They really can't matter. You have to understand who Jesus truly is. He is the Son of God. Take a look at verses 7 through 12 as we continue in Psalm chapter 2. I will tell of the decree the Lord said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise and be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Can you help me with that next? Oh, there we go. I got it. All right, so take a look here. The thing I want you to see here is sometimes we know that expressing the Trinity can be difficult. If you did not know that, now you know. Sometimes expressing the Trinity can be difficult. How does the relationship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit work? We actually see some clarity that comes out of Psalm chapter 2 here. We see all three persons of the Godhead involved in Psalm chapter 2. The first you see is God the Father. It uses a term Lord, and a lot of times that term is used for Jesus. So how do we know that this is being used of the Father? Because this Lord is the appointer. He's the one appointing for the Son of God to have this authority, to have this anointing, to have this place. But you're also seeing the Father because it says, he who sits in the heavens. And you see a picture in Isaiah chapter 6, Revelation chapter 4 that shows God sitting on the throne in heaven. So we see a clear picture of the Father, but we also see the Son. We've been showing you that, the anointed. This is referring to the Messiah. But now we see this word Son that's used, and we know that this is referring to Jesus. In fact, a lot of your translations go ahead and capitalize that word. They're capitalizing it from a New Testament perspective. They're capitalizing it because the New Testament validates that this is about Jesus, and I'll show you that here in just a few moments. But also, we get to that point because sometimes people say, well, Heath, I read the Bible, and I'm seeing the Father all the time. I'm seeing Jesus all the time. I'm seeing them interacting a lot, but I don't see the Holy Spirit, so I guess he's just not that important. But actually, if you go back to that previous passage we were in, that Acts 4, 24 through 28, when it starts quoting Psalm chapter 2, Luke writes this in Acts 4:25, that this was said by the Holy Spirit. So, Sometimes you say, well, I don't see the Holy Spirit. If you're reading the Bible, you're seeing the Holy Spirit. Every time you're reading the Bible, you're seeing the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit of God moved in these writers to pen these scriptures. And in Psalm chapter 2, we said that Psalm 2 is this preservation of these divinely inspired words to these songwriters. So yes, this is a picture of the Holy Spirit. But I want to focus back on the Son for a moment because we're seeing his divine nature. This is why we refer to Son, and you can have it capitalized in your Bible, and that's fine, because it's referring to the fact that he's unified with the Father. Sometimes people say, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. Those people never read the Bible. John chapter 10, verse 30, I and the Father are one. Well, what does that mean? Listen, after Jesus said this, they were ready to stone him to death for blasphemy. So did Jesus ever claim to be God? Everyone who heard him sure thought so. So there was no wishy-washiness on the part of Jesus. Jesus was claiming divinity. I think one of the greatest pictures of the Godhead in Scripture is Matthew chapter 3. When you look at the baptism of Jesus, you see Jesus coming up out of the water, and what happens? The Holy Spirit descends like a dove and lands on him, and then the Father speaks from heaven and says, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. That's one of the great pictures I can show you of the Trinity. You're seeing each one distinct and each one unified. Unity, never disagreeing. I'm not going to say that water is the great way to picture the Holy Spirit, because it's not. Steam and ice and flowing water. That's not the picture of the Holy Spirit or the picture of the Trinity. The picture of the Trinity is unity between Father, Son, Holy Spirit. You see it constantly and consistently. But we're seeing this as the divine nature of Jesus then. You also see the divine nature of Jesus when you get to John chapter 1. You see that he is eternal. John 1, 1 through 2, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So in Genesis 1, who was there? Father, we know Genesis 1, 1. Spirit, Genesis 1, 2. And Son, John chapter 1. And you also have that in Colossians 1 and a whole bunch of other scriptures too that I'm not just going to wear you out with. But the point is that Jesus is eternal. Jesus has always existed. And I know that's mind-boggling. Where did God come from? Where did Jesus come from? Where did the Holy Spirit come from? Came from nowhere. They're eternal. They're different from us, and we're not used to that. Everything has a beginning and everything has an end, but that's something God created in us so we can understand that time moves along and time is fleeting, and what God is offering us is the complete opposite. A place where death no longer exists, a place where the clock no longer ticks, a place where the sun doesn't come up and go down. It's just always light because we're in the presence of God. You also see that Jesus is creator. You see it right there in John 1, 3, that all things were made through him, and without him was not anything that was made. But there's an important word that comes up here, and it's this word begotten. Some people say, well, what does that word mean? Because it sounds like you might be saying that God, the Father, created the Son. No, Jesus was not created. These are references to what Jesus was going to do, that even in Psalm chapter 2, Jesus was the confirmed, established plan of salvation. And later on, the reason that we can capitalize the word Son here is because later on you have Hebrews 1, 5 through 6 says that he was begotten so that he could be born in a human body and be a sacrifice. God could not be a sacrifice for us because God is eternal and cannot die. When Jesus entered into a human body, he did that to be our example and to be a sacrifice. That allowed him to die in our place after he lived that sinless life. And so we know that Jesus did that for us. Acts 13, 33 also says he was begotten so he could be raised from the dead. Jesus needed a body. Jesus had to be born of a virgin so that he could be our sacrifice and he could also be the proof of the promise. Why do I believe I'm going to raise from the dead one day? Because Jesus did, and he promised it to me. If Jesus had a body that could still be visited in a tomb somewhere, I'd have no reason to believe in him. But he has done an incredible work, and he publicly rose from the dead so that I could understand who he is just a little bit better. But we have to help people who are fighting through an incomplete picture of who Jesus is. And I think about that with this little doodad that's off my shelf. And this is important to me, and I'm going to put it up on the screen too so you have a little bit better picture of it. This is a VBS craft I made when I was, I don't know how old, I was young. And If you look up there, you kind of see they gave us these little pieces of wood, and then we put them together, and you can see there in the bottom one, the spaces spell out Jesus. Now, sometimes people have a hard time seeing that. And so I was given this craft, and I went to Vacation Bible School probably three times as a kid, and never became a Christian through it, never truly understood who Jesus was. Always had this incomplete picture. I knew that Jesus loved me, and I knew Jesus did all this stuff, and I knew Jesus died, but I didn't understand the for me part. I didn't get that part. That was never made clear. And sometimes I'll put a rubber band around this because sometimes people walk into my office and they'll say, oh, that's neat. You know, is that like a Chinese saying or something? I'm like, no, you need to look with your eyeballs. And so I'll surround it a little bit with this rubber band because when you do, you can more easily see Jesus inside of it. But sometimes people are operating, I find, with an incomplete picture. When you look at verse 12, it says this, kiss the Son, lest he become angry. And it warns us that there are two opportunities. One is that we have to face wrath. But the other is that we can receive refuge. And here's what you need to understand. Here's how we need to help people. Those come from the same Jesus. When we tell people they need to be saved, saved from what? If we don't make clear to people that there is an eternal judgment of hell for people who remain in their sins and never ask for the forgiveness of Jesus, then we've not really told them what it means to be saved. You can't just say, well, you're a sinner and God loves you and he wants to save you from your sins. That's an incomplete picture. Saved from what? If you're telling them you're just saving them from their sins, you're thinking, okay, well, he's trying to save me from some bad decisions in life. No, God wants to rescue you from an eternity of wrath and judgment. You say, well, how can Jesus be a part of both of that? Listen, sin is serious or Jesus wouldn't have died on the cross. If Jesus didn't have to die on the cross, do you think he would have chosen that? The cross is the only way. We need to make sure that people are not living with an incomplete picture of who Jesus is. I went through VBS for years and never came to Jesus Christ. But then one day in a church, they gave me a complete picture of who Jesus is. And I remember that night, what was most important to me when I received Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior that night is I realized that God knew everything about me, that there was a judgment for my sin, but that Jesus was willing to rescue me and keep me rescued. That word refuge, that means like a stronghold, like you're protected, you're covered. It's not about you. All you did was run into the refuge. But then the refuge is the protection. This morning, I would ask you this. Are you painting an incomplete picture of Jesus for people? There's one of two ways you might be doing that. Number one, are you living a complete picture of Jesus? Are you living underneath the daily authority of what Jesus is calling you to do and be? If you're not, the people around you, the people who live in your house with you, the people that work with you, the people that know you as a neighbor, they're not seeing Jesus through you if you're not showing them the whole story. But when you share the gospel with people, do you make them aware that there is a judgment? If you say saved, people have to know what they're being saved from, rescued from. Why do people not take fire drills seriously? Because they think, well, usually there's not really a fire. When it comes to our souls, there's a fire. And we need to make people aware. We need to paint that complete picture. If maybe this morning that picture has finally become complete to you and you realize that God is not just saying he's going to save you. He's saving you from something. He's saving you from an eternity without him and from a life full of complications of following sin. Then you can accept Jesus today. You don't make him your Savior and Lord. He's already existing as that for every single person. You acknowledge that he's your Savior, and you acknowledge that he's your Lord. For us this morning, let's examine how God may be calling us to act. Let's go ahead and pray.